In 2 Timothy, we are told something important about what we encounter when we encounter the Bible, and that is this: all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's remember that this is the very Word of God, which God has given us for our good and for our growth. So 1 Timothy, we're continuing 1 Timothy. I'm going to reread what we looked at last week and then continue on. Starting at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through verse 17. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through verse 17. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to look at three things in our passage. First, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Second, Christ Jesus came into the world to save the worst of sinners. Third, Christ Jesus came into the world to save the worst of sinners from any sin. In this passage, we come to one of the what you will see or recognize in the pastoral epistles as the trustworthy sayings of these letters, where we hear this formula: here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. In other words, this is trustworthy. It's true. Counter to the false teaching that was being spread around by the false teachers, despite its seeming sophistication and apparently impressive insights and exclusive elitist acceptance, this, counter to that which is empty and false, this is true and trustworthy. And probably it reflects a saying that was accepted in and by the church as that which is a true and summary of the gospel. And so this saying, being true, is worthy of full acceptance. You can, another way to put it, you can take it to the bank, in a sense. You can bank on it. You can bet your life on it. You can put your trust in it, put your faith in it. It won't let you down because it is certain and it is true. And isn't this such a wonderful statement? Such a wonderful reality that we can take to the bank and know is true. Isn't this such a beautiful and faith-strengthening and assurance-building and guilty conscience-comforting simple truth that we can take to the bank, that we can bank our life on? Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. In the Greek language, word order isn't function the same way as in the English language, but sometimes word order creates some emphasis. And I'm reading it to you in the Greek word order. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. And here's the beauty of the gospel. Are you a sinner? Christ Jesus came into the world to save you. We just saw last week, I'm not going to review all this, but we just saw the law cannot save us. The moral law of God, us trying to keep it, cannot save us. Not that the law was bad, but as Romans 8:3 puts it, the law, what the law could not do because it was weakened by our sinful nature, it met up against a sinful human nature such that we neither wanted to keep the law nor were able to keep the law. What the law could not do for us, Jesus did. For us, the law could not save us. In fact, the law could only condemn us. It could only show us that we fall short of the glory of God. It could only prove to us that we are lost and blind and dead in sin. Being dead in sin, such that we can't simply be told to be alive unto God, because that falls on deaf ears, a morally deaf and dead nature. But Jesus came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus came, made like us in every way but without sin, was born under the law and exhibited a life of perfect obedience in mind, action, word, thought, motive, affection, a life of perfect obedience in which he kept God's moral law with all his mind, heart, soul, and strength. And he took the penalty of our lawlessness. He went under the condemnation of the law that we deserved, to pay the penalty of the law that we could not pay on the cross, so that we would be forgiven and accepted by God, not because of our righteousness, but because of his perfect righteousness credited to us by faith, so that we could be right with God. Mercifully and graciously saved by the Savior. And so here is the mission of Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. And this phrase, he came into the world, it implies his pre-existence, that he, as fully and equally divine, he existed eternally with God the Father and God the Spirit in heaven. He came, and from there, he came into the world. That refers to his incarnation, his entering from his eternal pre-existent state into this world, into human history, born as a human baby, taking on human flesh, yet not ceasing to be fully divine, and so be becoming and remaining forever both fully God and fully man forever. And it connects then his incarnation. He came into the world. It connects his incarnation with his redemptive purpose. Why did he come into the world? He came into the world for a purpose, for a reason. And the purpose, the reason was this: to save sinners. And this accords perfectly and fully with Jesus' very own declarations about himself and his mission on this earth. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came into the world to save us. Jesus did not come into the world not to give us a little bit of religious guidance that we could take up for ourselves and save ourselves. Jesus did not come into the world merely to show us what a good life looks like so that we could look at it and in our own strength follow that example and thereby save ourselves. Jesus did not come into the world merely to sort of give us a helping hand so that we could do the rest of the work, you know, meet us halfway so we could do the rest of the work and so save ourselves. Jesus did not come into the world to help out the people who are already good, because there were none. Jesus did not come into the world for the righteous people, for there were none. He came for sinners who were hopeless and helpless in their sin and fully and totally and desperately in need of salvation from outside of themselves, not self-salvation, and in fact, divine salvation, not human salvation. He came for sinners, for the worst of people, all those for whom the law confronts with the moral force of God's holiness and righteousness, but cannot save, but can only expose and show to us our need for a Savior, for one who can save us. And Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the gospel message. And as much as the world around us or even the common religious perspective around us might mock or disdain ideas of sin and salvation, this is the gospel. It's our hope. It's where and how we find life forever. It's where and how we find forgiveness and reconciliation to God because of what Jesus did for us. And so the question is, if we are going to receive this salvation which Jesus came into the world to accomplish, the question that confronts us as to whether we will look to him to receive that is this: do you see yourself as a sinner in need of salvation? This is, you know, in our membership class process that I always, you know, when we're planning for the membership class, I always seem to start thinking about it, put stuff into the sermons that we review in that class. That's the very first thing that someone needs to believe, admit our sinfulness before a holy God and our need of salvation. And then look to Christ for that salvation. Are you a sinner? Some of us maybe perhaps are blinded to the reality and the sinfulness of our own sin. Maybe through self-righteousness or pride, we don't want to see it. We don't want to admit it. We don't want to acknowledge it. And we need to see the presence of our sin. We need to see it. And we need to see the sinfulness of our sin. We need to see it for what it is: rebellion against a holy God. Have you seen yourself in the true mirror and light of God's holy word and holy law as a sinner in need of salvation? We need to see our sin and its sinfulness, but more so, we need to let that reality drive us and draw us to the merciful Savior, Jesus. Others of us maybe are overwhelmed with our sin, or don't see Jesus as such a merciful Savior, such that we think wrongly that our sin is too much of a match for his mercy. I'm too big of a sinner for that Savior to save me. And we're, our next point in our passage is going to show us this couldn't be further from the truth. But I just, before we get there, when this is a common, this can be a common struggle to those who are struggling with or starting to see their sin. And often when I talk to people, particularly people outside of the church, you know, usually I'll invite them to church. And one thing that I'll hear in response to such an invitation is something like this: well, I've got to clean myself up first. I've got to fix myself up first. And I think this reflects this common misconception about Jesus that he didn't really come for sinners, or that he can't really handle dealing with real sinners and real sins. And so I need to do so. I need to fix myself up and do for myself what he can't do for me. That my sin outmatches his mercy. But Jesus came into the world, sinners to save, and Jesus came into the world, second point, to save the worst of sinners. And here, Paul now shares his autobiographical details, which if you're maybe you're familiar with, he tells about it, particularly in the book of Acts, in which he went from the church's adversary, God's adversary number one, to God, the church's advocate number one, right? And the point of it is this, that Paul is telling, in sharing his story with Timothy, with us, he's saying this, that if God can save me, and isn't it so amazing that God could show mercy to me. If God could save me, if God could show mercy to me, he could save anyone. He could show mercy to anyone, any sinner. If God could show mercy to the Apostle Paul, persecutor of the church, then he can show mercy to you too. And twice in verses 15 and 16 in our passage, Paul refers to himself as the worst of sinners. And as I mentioned, this description then is based on his biographical information that he refers to there in verse 13 when he says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. And this refers to his persecution of the young early church of Jesus, in which he, a religious person, thought he was serving God. He thought he was serving God. He thought they were blaspheming God. And so in his misguided, ignorant zeal for God, he persecuted whom he thought were the blasphemers. But he later came to see that it was, in fact, he himself who was the blasphemer, and that he was not serving God, but in his supposed service to God, he was actually opposing God. He persecuted the church of God, the people of God, which is no little thing. And in fact, on his in his conversion experience, his Damascus Road experience, we see that is no little thing when Jesus confronts him and takes Paul's persecution of his church in the most personal way. And again, this is the very first thing we talk about in our membership class. Spoiler alert for you who haven't taken it yet. Saul is persecuting the church. And Jesus confronts him and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And it's a little bit of a surprising thing. It's meant to run against expectation, right? You expect Jesus to confront Saul and say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And the reason for that is Jesus takes it very personally and considers how someone treats his church is how they treat Jesus himself. And the point of the class is there that's for good or for ill. In Saul's experience, the point was ill. His persecution was so sinful because while it was carried out against the church of Jesus, it was in fact directed against Jesus himself. And so, he calls himself the worst of sinners. Now, I want to address just a couple things that in our passage might raise some questions here. So first, Paul says, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And this statement that I was shown mercy because I was acted in ignorance, it may sound as if Paul is sort of making excuses for himself and diminishing his own personal responsibility in his own sin. And just, that runs so counter to the context that I think we need to reject that. He's calling himself the worst of sinners twice. It can't be that he is making excuses for himself and diminishing his personal responsibility in his sin, nor can it be Paul laying claim upon God's mercy or grace as if he sort of deserved it in some way, because divine mercy and grace by definition are not deserved. If they are deserved or owed or earned, they cease to be mercy and grace. Divine mercy and grace are utterly free, and God sovereignly dispenses them. No creature deserves it or has some claim upon it, but as God says of himself, I will show mercy upon whom I show mercy. It's sovereignly bestowed. And he said of his Old Testament people, God said that he chose them and set his affection on them, not because they had some claim on him or they were inherently worthy or deserving of it, not because they were worthy or deserving or lovable, but simply because he loved them. So he can't be diminishing his own responsibility in sin, nor laying claim upon God's mercy. But first and foremost, he's probably just intending a contrast with the false teachers and saying something like this. They profess faith in Christ and claim to follow Christ, yet are opposing him. He's just sort of pointing out the difference that his opposition came before professing Christ, in which he was driven, as I said earlier, by misguided zeal. He thought he was serving God. He was so blind that he thought he was doing the right thing, but he was utterly wrong, and he didn't see the sinfulness of his actions and the significance of his sin until after he came to Christ. And he communicates the same thing in his defense in Acts 26:9. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did. And so him saying he acted in ignorance can't mean him saying he wasn't fully guilty for his sins and in need of being forgiven, only that he didn't know what he was doing at the time. He was blind, utterly blind and misguided in his misdirected zeal. Not that he wasn't guilty, not that he wasn't in need of divine forgiveness, only that he didn't know what he was doing. Do you hear that? He needed forgiveness, and he didn't know what he was doing. I can't help but hear in that the voice of Jesus praying from the cross for the forgiveness of his persecutors. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Paul has learned to see his old life, persecutor of the church, as Jesus saw it, persecutor of Jesus. And maybe he hears the voice of Jesus praying for him. Father, forgive him, for he does not know what he is doing. And that is the only reason that mercy could come into his life. He now realizes and sees fully and vividly, deeply, what he did not see before. the reality of his sin, the sinfulness of his sin. And isn't that true of all of us, that we don't see the reality of our sin or the sinfulness of our sin, and even still we don't fully see it, but we don't see it until we come to Christ, and then we see it in a new light. And when we see it in a new light, we're all the more amazed at the mercy of God to us sinners. Isn't that the case for all of us? Don't we all need the voice of Jesus praying for us? Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Who of us knows the full extent and depth and sinfulness of our sin until we meet our Savior? Even now, we don't see the fullness of that, but as we grow in our understanding of God's mercy and love and grace and holiness, we also grow in our understanding of our sin. And as we grow in our understanding of our sin, we grow in our understanding of God's mercy. And we're all the more amazed at the mercy of God to us sinners. We grow in the mercy, we grow in our understanding of our sin. We grow in the understanding of God's mercy. And as we grow in those things, the cross of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, that he came into the world to save sinners, becomes all the more precious and valuable and amazing to us. He says in verse 14, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly." Abundantly. This is not just a trickle, but poured out to overflowing. And he goes on to say that this poured out to overflowing grace, it flooded his heart, which was previously filled with unbelief. It flooded his heart with faith. And it flooded his heart, which was previously filled with hatred. It flooded his heart with love. And so even the worst of sinners is no match for the overflowing, superabundant mercy and grace of Jesus. And if God, in his mercy, could forgive, show mercy, cleanse, save the worst of sinners, the Apostle Paul, then can't we be confident that God's mercy can save us? That's his very point, in fact. He says so in verse 16, "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." You see, we can look at the Apostle Paul. We can look at how God showed mercy to him, and we can have and we can believe, we can see that example, the immense patience of God, mercy for any sinner who comes to him in repentance and faith. Paul calls himself the worst of sinners. The worst of sinners. And, you know, it's hard to know exactly how to take that. Did the Apostle Paul mean to say that he sort of examined all the human hearts of and actions of all of human history and conclude that he was the most vile person to ever live? I don't know, but I think the idea that he's really trying to press home is this, that he had an overwhelming and abiding sense of his sinfulness and his undeservedness for God's mercy, which produced in him a continual amazement at the mercy of God shown to him. And that ought to happen in our lives too, right? Prior to that, we may be like the, in Jesus' parable, the Pharisee who prays by saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. And then he goes on to name sinful people and sinners and sinful actions. But when we are convicted of our sin, we become like the tax collector who in that parable prays very differently. God, have mercy on me. And in the Greek, it says, the sinner. The sinner. He, unlike the Pharisee, has given up all comparison. He isn't thinking of how he measures up to other people's sin. He isn't thinking he's better than others. He is simply the sinner. And in the Greek, this is the use of the definite article. It's called the use of the definite article par excellence. And what that means is that more so than all others of the same kind in a class by itself. And a Greek scholar defines it this way. It's used by the speaker to point out the object of the article, in our text, himself, the sinner, as the only one worthy of that name, even though there are many other objects by that same name. When he prays to God in that parable, have mercy on me, the sinner. In his mind, he's the sinner. In his mind, he's the only sinner. In his mind, he's the worst of sinners. And the more our understanding of our sin deepens, the less we compare ourselves to others, which usually we do in self-serving, self-protective, self-righteous feeding ways. The less we compare ourselves to others, and all the more we discover the mercy of God to be abundant and amazing. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save the worst of sinners. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save the worst of sinners from any sin. And here is where I wanted to go back into our passage from last week. Every week, I can't say everything that I could say or might want to say on any particular passage of Scripture. But last week, we talked about God's moral law, and we saw a list of sins that I said last week mirror the commandments 5 through 9 in the Ten Commandments. And I just want to remind us that these are not just sins of sinful people out there, but these sins listed are in the lives and stories of those to whom God has shown mercy. God's mercy can come to the worst of sinners for any sin. And I could say a lot more than I'm going to say, but I have to be a little brief here, and I have to be a little selective here. One of the sins we read for the law is for the righteous, and one of the sins we go on to read corresponds to the commandment, thou shalt not steal. And in fact, this list here, we see a sin related to not just property theft, but the theft of human persons. Verse 10, slave traders. Slave traders, with something that still exists today in a different form than we think of historically, but it still exists today in the darkness of sex trafficking. But maybe some of you know the story of John Newton, who was a slave trader, until God showed him mercy. And he came to Christ, and after coming to Christ, he then renounced his slave trade and became a supporter of abolition and wrote the hymn that we all know and love, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. He found the mercy of God, who shows mercy to the worst of sinners, who can save from any sin. We see some sins here related to the seventh commandment in verse 10. The commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, where we read, the law is for the unrighteous. First, we see for the sexually immoral. And sexual immorality is everywhere around us in our culture. And maybe that's nothing unique in our time and place, but maybe it is unique in the degree to which it's met with full acceptance and approval as normal and good. And this term here for sexual immorality would refer to any and all kinds of sexual activity outside of the bounds of marriage between one man and one woman. It would include adultery. It would also include the culturally acceptable sins of fornication, sex outside of marriage, whether that takes the shape of committed cohabitation, or whether it takes the shape of casual hookup culture, a sin that's not only met with full acceptance in the world, but is often overlooked and minimized in the church. And next is included a sin also related to that commandment, those practicing homosexuality. And I thought it was important to take a minute to address this. I think it needs to be said in our day and age that this is a sin, that according to God's word, this is a sin. And even though people try, you simply cannot say that the Bible blesses homosexual activity or desires. You can, that's not an option. You can accept what God's word clearly and plainly says and affirm that that is in fact sinful. Or you can reject what God's word says and affirm that as good. But what you can't do is claim to accept what the Bible teaches and at the same time affirm homosexuality as God-honoring behavior or desires. Now, I'm being very brief there, and I have somewhere a extra copy of a book on this issue that if you have questions about it or have engaged with people making these kinds of arguments and things, the first person to ask me for it gets that book. It's a very good and helpful and short book. But I can't get into all that this morning, but I do want to just conclude with this. We as Christians should certainly show respect and honor to all people made in the image of God. I hope as a church that we would always welcome all people who walk into these doors and love our neighbor as ourselves. But there is a difference between being welcoming all people and affirming all things. And in fact, the latter is not love. And we can't do the latter, affirm all things as good and right, and still walk by God's truth and still show God's real love to our neighbors. Perhaps there are some, whether it's these sins or other sins, some out there, some here, who have committed these sins or experience temptation in these areas, maybe persistent, unwanted temptation. And if that is you, remember this. God's mercy saves the worst of sinners from any sin. I shared a brief testimony earlier. Let me just mention another testimony. There's a Christopher Yuan is a Christian author and a speaker who shares his powerful testimony of how God mercifully delivered him out of a homosexual lifestyle to profess Christ and serve Christ and live for Christ. And you see, that is the power of the gospel to save. It forgives us from our sin, any sin. It cleanses us from our sin, the worst of sins. It delivers and frees us from the sin that once enslaved us and corrupted us. It transforms us to make us holy as our God is holy. God's mercy is able to save us from any sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read this: "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that an amazing text of Scripture? Paul's writing to the church, and he lists all these sins, and he says, that's what some of you were. And should that surprise us if Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save? Well, who should be filling the church but sinners whom Christ has saved? That is what some of you were. But the power of the gospel rescued you. The mercy of God was poured out upon you. Us, all of us, every one of us. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. We were shown mercy. Grace was poured out abundantly on us. And what's Paul's response to all of this? Just real briefly, he starts off this in this section 12 through 17, where he talks about God's mercy on him, the worst of sinners. His first words are, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord." And his last words, "Honor and glory to God forever and ever. Amen." Here's his response to all this. Thanks be to God. All praise to God. Thanks be to God. All praise to God. And that's the response that all of us who are debtors to the mercy of God should be. He breaks out in overflowing praise. If we were saved by the mercy and grace of God alone, then the praise goes to God alone, not to us. I could say, maybe we could say more about that, but let's conclude our time by doing just that. Let's remember God's abundant mercy to us in sending Christ to die for us sinners. And let's give all praise from the bottom of our hearts to our wonderful, merciful Savior. Please stand with me and let's praise our God.